We continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We've come to chapter 4. These two chapters here, as we've pointed out before, are very much on the author's mind. They're not, as some commentators have said, a sort of a parenthesis that he comes to in his discussion of the superiority of Christ. But they really cut to the heart of the epistle, which, remember, he described as a word of exhortation. And that word of exhortation has to do with this pastoral concern that he has for the people of God. And apparently, in the church or churches that he is addressing here, there have been some who have turned back from the faith, who have turned away. And he is concerned that the people of God know and understand, and that they might not turn. And so, in these two chapters, having in the first two chapters laid out who Christ is, his superiority, his unique qualifications as high priest, both as the Son and also as a man, he turns to this pastoral concern, that is, the danger of falling away. Now we've seen for the last couple of weeks that the focus of that pastoral concern he addresses by the use of Psalm 95, and that the main concern in that psalm, just as his main concern, is that the danger of falling away. But more than that, he sets before the people the goal, and that's the goal of entering rest. Now, that goal is a goal that Israel in the wilderness failed to achieve. They didn't enter in because, as he points out at the end of chapter 3, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So it was unbelief that was at the root of their disobedience, of their waywardness, of all that caused the Lord in his wrath to forbid them, to keep them from going into the promised land. We see in chapter 4, in our text before us, that he's really continuing the thought that was in chapter 3. Note how he sums it up. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should have failed to reach it. His concern is still the danger of their failing to enter that rest. But he puts it in an interesting way. And he expands upon that in verse 2. But I just want to draw attention, first of all, to the way that he describes this. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, that is, the promise, remember he's talking to the readers, his readers here, the people in the church today. He said, the promise of entering rest still stands. Just like rest stood before Israel in the wilderness, rest stands before the people of God. And it is a rest that stands as the goal of those who trust in Christ. Just as much as the land, the rest that God was to give to Israel as a result of the promise that he gave to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He follows that up in verse 2 by pointing out that another way in which they were in a similar situation that we are. You'll note in the quotation of the psalm, the very first part of it says, today, if you hear his voice. You see, he's talking about the word of God that has already come to them, that they've heard. Now, notice how he describes that in our situation. Very similar, isn't it? Except that he puts it in a new covenant context. He puts it in terms of the gospel. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, this good news, as many of you undoubtedly know, is the word that's translated, is the same word that's translated as gospel, or to preach the gospel in the Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament. So it's interesting that he describes that word which they heard, that is Israel in the wilderness, that word that they heard as good news, as the gospel. See, because it was the gospel to them. It was the news of God's salvation through his covenant faithfulness. God remembered the covenant that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. See, this is the salvation that he wrought for Israel. But it was not merely a salvation from slavery. It was not merely having a place for them to be free and do whatever it was they wanted. You see, it was a deliverance into relationship with him. The heart of the covenant was, you will be my people. I will be your God. It is a relationship that they had with him that is at the heart of the covenant. The land stood for that relationship. The possession of the land was the rest that he offered to those with whom he has established as his own people. And so here, at that point in the history of redemption, is described as good news, just as the word that we hear is good news. Note the solidarity, for good news came to us just as to them. It is good news that we have as well. Now, we understand that good news in terms of the history of redemption as well, in terms of Christ's work and all that he's done. That's why he's been at pains in the first two chapters to point out Christ and his qualifications for that, his qualifications to fulfill and complete salvation in terms of sonship and also his humanity. So we're in the same position they were in. We're in relationship with God by virtue of his great, his wonderful acts of redemption. But yet, the final rest that we long for, that is the end of our reward, still stands before us. He amplifies that in verse 3. Well, at the end of verse 2. He says, what was the real problem? He's already really told us that at the end of chapter 3. It's unbelief that caused them to fail. But on the positive side, what is it that is to be sought after? Well, what's the opposite of unbelief? Well, belief, faith, trust in all its biblical fullness. And that's what he points out at the end of verse 2, isn't it? The word that they heard, that good news of salvation, of covenant relationship with the God of all, did not benefit them. Why not? Because they were not united by faith. It was a failure of faith. Positively, negatively, it was the exercise of unbelief in all sorts of disobedience. But he reassures us, beginning in verse 3, but we who have believed enter that rest as he has said. You see, the focus here is on perseverance and entering that rest that stands before us. Now, some have taken the present tense in verse 3 We who have believed enter, that is present, enter that rest. And they say, well, the rest has already been achieved. And I would agree that that's the case. It has been achieved, but it has not been fully experienced, has it? We enter by faith. We enter God's rest, but yet rest still stands before us. See, that's the whole point of the analogy with Israel, isn't it? We're just like them. Rest stood before them and they failed to enter because of unbelief. And he says, don't let an evil, unbelieving heart keep you from entering that final rest. F.F. Bruce says about this, it is misleading to understand or to translate the verb do enter, like the King James, which might suggest that entering is completely here and now, because really it lies ahead as something to be attained. The present tense here is used in a generalizing sense. Entry into the rest being spoken of is for those who believe. Dr. Richard Gaffin, perhaps one of the leading scholars and reform scholars and exegetes of our time, understands the present tense in verse 3 as a futuristic present. One of those strange grammatical categories that sometimes scholars make. But it has a good deal of sense. But what is it, though, that causes it to be a future tense, or to be understood as future, even though it's technically in present? Well, it can be nothing else than the context. It is the context, you see here, that suggests that he is focusing on the future. And what he goes on to say, as I believe we will see, reinforces that context. First of all, what we've seen before is that the analogy that he makes between Israel and the present-day church, this new wilderness community, is one that focuses on the future. As rest stood before them, rest stands before us. Don't fail to enter it because of unbelief. But there's much more that suggests that it is future than just the analogy. He continues on in verse 3 to say, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so here is the statement again from Psalm 95 that they failed to enter God as a result of God's judgment upon them for their unbelief. But look at the qualifying phrase that he adds to that, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works, the end of verse 3, were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, he introduces here a different category, doesn't he? Because what he's really going to do here is explain the nature of that rest. You see, the psalmist doesn't explain that, does he? He simply says, they failed to enter the rest. Don't you fail to enter rest. But it remains to be seen, what is that rest? Now, there's certainly a sense, first of all, that rest is the possession of the land, the promised land that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, reiterated in 17, that it was the land. But what is the land? What does it mean to inherit the land? And we're going to see that it's more than just the possession of real estate. It's more than just a promise of a place to live. It is something that was wrought from the foundation of the world. And he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, who, his works, to whom does that refer? Well, I think it's going to be clear from verse 4 that he's talking about God. God's finished works in creation. Verse 4 says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he says, "They shall not enter rest." Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that Genesis 2:2, which we heard in our reading, is quoted in the New Testament, the only place. And so here he is beginning to give us an understanding of the nature of God's rest and how that relates to the rest that we are seeking, the rest that Israel was seeking. Israel in the wilderness sought and failed to enter. You know, he's still talking about that because he brackets this quotation with the Psalm 95, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Then again in verse 5, "They shall not enter my rest." See, what is the implication here? That the rest that they failed to enter was not just possession of the land, but it was God's rest. It was God's rest from the foundation of the world that they did not enter. Note how he talks about that. You know, he does this a couple of times. He says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day." This sort of indefinite quote. He doesn't say, as God says in Genesis or to Moses or something like that. He said that somewhere. Well, I don't think that he said that one time before as well. Similar type of citing of the scriptures. I think it's simply because he knows that his hearers understand what he's talking about, just like you do. You understand where that comes from, so there's no real need to give a chapter or verse or whatever type of divisions they had back in those days. But he does quote the Old Testament. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he introduces into this idea of rest, God's rest at creation. Now, I think it therefore sort of leads us to take a little closer look at that rest of God to help understand how that rest of God is something that we are, or that they failed to enter, and as he's going to go on to say later, that we are in danger of failing to enter. What was that rest? Well, it was at the finish of creation, as we read starting in verse 31 of chapter 1. It was a rest of a complete and perfect creation. You know, the verse says, it was all very good. This was everything that he created. It was very good. And he rested from it. There's a couple other things. In addition to it being a rest of goodness, the whole completed creation was very good. It was a rest of completion. It was finished. It was done. There was nothing else to be done. It was a complete creation. It was an unending rest. It's interesting in the Genesis account, every single day is concluded how? Morning, evening, the first day, second day, third day, all the way through the sixth day. But when he talks about the seventh day, there's no morning and evening. There's no completion to the seventh day, the rest of God. It is a rest that God is still in. He is still resting. It's not a complete, it's not a finished rest. It's a day of reward as well. It's a rest of reward. See, although Adam's progression in trusting God was cut short by his sin, but it also follows that there would be a reward for his perseverance in righteousness had he done that. The confession puts it this way. talking about the covenants. He says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Abraham, and in him his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. See, what was that promise of life? It was signified, of course, symbolized by the presence of the tree of life in the center of the garden, wasn't it? That was a symbol of the life that they might have had. Just as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented failure and sin in the prohibition of eating it. So it was a reward for Adam. The life promised was symbolized by that tree of life. And furthermore, it is redemptive rest. Now, how do you get redemptive rest? Adam was not redeemed in the garden. But I think that we see this pretty clearly, and it also clears up one other thing that sometimes people are puzzled about, and that has to do with the nature of the seventh day and the command to observe the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments, both in their recording in Exodus chapter 20, but also in Deuteronomy. Where the law is repeated, Deuteronomy meaning second law. Do you remember what he said in how the fourth commandment is described in Deuteronomy 5:15? Well, let's look at the Exodus one first. Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is verse 8. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to your Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, the reason that they are to observe a Sabbath is because that God has rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath stands as it not only as a day of rest in terms of not doing any work, but it stands as a reward for them as well, as it stood before as a sign of the reward that they would have as well, to enter into God's rest. But it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm sorry, that was Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, in giving the law, again, the Ten Commandments, in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. It seems, though, that the Lord is adding something or changing something about the nature of the observance of the Sabbath. He said, here, the reason that you ought to remember the Sabbath is because the Lord has redeemed your people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the bitterness of bondage. Now, how do we account for these two? Some people have called them discrepancies. But I think that what we really see is a solidarity between those two in what the Sabbath stands for. You see, in pointing to the creation, is before Adam fell. And so rest stood as the reward of that probationary state in which he was in. If he had been confirmed in his righteousness, the Sabbath would have pointed to that life that was promised. But yet, once man fell, and God, by virtue of his grace, has established a covenant with his people, he says, it's because I have redeemed you that you are to observe the Sabbath. Because it is the promise of final and full redemption, you see, that also stands before. So God's rest is not merely a rest of creation, but it is a rest of redemption. And those two things come together. And that's what he goes on to point out. In verse 6, he draws at least a partial conclusion. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and some who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying in David, so long afterward, the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what is he saying here? He's saying, it remains yet still in front of us for some to enter. And some failed to enter. But what is it that was not entered? It was rest. And it was, even though the land stood before them, the land stood for something more than just the possession of a home, more than just the possession of a particular plot of land. The author of Hebrews expands on this later in chapter 11, doesn't he? And he talks about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, this is 11:8, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance, the promise of the land, right? And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then after talking about Sarah for a few verses, in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they could have gone back. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, so the possession of the land stood for that final rest that Abraham, from the very beginning, understood that it's not just about land. It's about the final rest of God, which has existed from the very beginning in the plan of God. Back to Hebrews. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, it still stands before us, that final rest. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today. Now that today is taken right out of the psalm, isn't it? Saying through David, so long afterward, in the words quoted, today. You see, he's applying that today directly to his readers, isn't he? He's saying to them, today is the day that the exhortation comes to you. And then he says a couple of interesting things. It's almost as if he anticipates an objection that someone might raise, saying, but wait, Israel inherited the land. They actually achieved rest. God told them, you remember the story when they went in, on one side of the Jordan was the inheritance of 2.5 tribes. And then they got their land, but the rest still had to cross Jordan and conquer the rest of the land. And so what God, through Moses, told them, well, you have to go with your brothers here. You've got yours, but you've got to help them as well until God finally delivers the whole land. And he did that. And then later at the end, he said, God's given you rest, given your brothers rest. Now you can go back across and enjoy the inheritance that he gave to you. So rest was accomplished. Israel possessed the land. As a matter of fact, when Psalm 95 was written, it was to Israel in the land. So he's saying, if Joshua gave them the rest, how did the psalmist speak of a rest after that? They already have the rest. You see, Joshua, he's not saying that Joshua didn't give them rest. He said that there's something more in rest than just the land. There's that heavenly country that they looked forward to. God would not have spoken of another day later on if all it was about rest. And that God speaking later on was speaking through the psalmist. You see, Israel in the land was urged, just as we're urged, not to to fail to enter God's rest. But wait, we already have God's rest. No, you don't. God's rest is something more than mere possession of the land. God's rest is rest that was involved from the very beginning in his ordaining of the Sabbath day as a sign of that final rest, both in terms of creation and redemption. He sums all this up in verses 9 and 10. His conclusion. Therefore, there remains Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, this Sabbath rest here is a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's not used anywhere. This is the first recording of this word being used anywhere up to that time. A couple of people in the early church fathers used it, but no doubt a derivative upon this text here. It's hard to know whether some scholars believe that that the author of Hebrews actually coined this word. But and I'm not a scholar enough to tell you if I think that's right or wrong. But let me just say that that word was formed from a verb the way that in Greek they often did. And we do too. For instance, let me give you an example. We talk about to swim. It means to propel ourselves in the water, hopefully above the water, right? And but then we turn that verb into by changing it a little, and we call it swimming. Now it's not a verb. Now it's a noun. I want to go swimming. Okay. Or swimming is my favorite form of exercise, you see. Well, this word here is that noun form from a verb that's used in the Septuagint. And that word is the word to observe the Sabbath. Sabbath, it is Sabbath keeping, if you will. It is uniformly translated here as Sabbath rest. It is Sabbath rest. I think that is appropriate because it fits the context quite right, quite well. So notice that his use of Genesis 2:2 and now his conclusion of all that means that we're not looking just for rest, but Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath rest does what? It stands before us It is something to which we have not yet attained. So then, there remains Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. So he explains this Sabbath rest then in terms of God's rest, the very thing that he quoted back in verse 3. Now, what's the nature of that quotation? Well, some have said, he's talking about resting from dead works, resting from our own works, and resting in Christ alone. Well, as true as it is that we do rest from our own works and we instead rest in Christ, I don't believe that's the point he's making for two reasons. First of all, his emphasis is not on what we have already attained, but what yet is to be attained, something that has not happened yet, and that is final rest. And secondly, note how he explains it. Whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. Seems to be a very strange example to say that we rested from our dead works, that is our works of sin, just like God did. Nah, that doesn't sound right, does it? I don't think there's any way we can say that God rests. If you take it that way, you can only take rest in the most general sense, not in terms of what they rest from, just the fact that they rested. But the text here says that we rest as God has rested. But you see, that's been the point that he's made all along, isn't it? That God has rested. That rest is a rest of completion. It's a rest of finality. It is a rest of redemption. It is rest that is our hope, and it stands before us. The Sabbath rest that we look forward to is the rest that God has prepared for his people from the foundation of the world. And that is the rest that stands before us. That is the rest in which we are in danger of forfeiting, just as Israel was in danger, just as both in the wilderness and also at the time of the psalmist, because it's clear that they were talking about something more than just the land. So what do we want to say then? You know, he sums this all up by more or less reiterating his main concern in verse 11, doesn't he? He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So he's concerned that they not turn away from the living God. He's concerned that they not throw away their confidence, because if we forfeit that final, complete rest brought about by Christ's finished work as high priest, what else is there? It's a final. There's no other place to turn. How shall we escape, he says in chapter 2, if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, he's setting forth our situation here, isn't he? He's making sure that we understand the nature of the situation that we're in. We're in the wilderness. We're beset by trials. We're beset by temptations, by difficulties. And the temptation on every hand is to turn away from the living God. But yet, he has a solution for that. First of all, by pointing out that our reward, as real as it is to us now, still stands before us, that final and great reward. And secondly, and this is not in the text, because this is where the book of Hebrews goes, our reward is in the one, is in faith. But what kind of faith? Faith in the one who has accomplished that final rest, has accomplished that salvation. Christ, our high priest. He's the one. It is faith in him that he calls. He goes on to point out the nature of Christ's high priestly work after the order of Melchizedek in the next few chapters, how that the first covenant was always intended to yield to completion in another covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31 in chapters 8 and 9, how that Christ's work is the completion of the first covenant in terms of his sacrifice, and how much how different it was in so many ways than the Old Testament sacrifice. It was a sacrifice once for all, not one which had to be repeated every year or day by day. And he goes on and sums it up in terms of what's that solution? The Christ, the high priest, has come and has not only redeemed us, his people, but he's redeemed all of God's people. He's redeemed Israel, who hoped in his rest as well. Look what he says in chapter 11. After going through a whole chapter of talking about how everybody had to live by faith, look what he says about those people. And all these, verse 39, here's the summation, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, their salvation and hope is the same as ours. Chapter 12, which in many ways is the climax of the book of Romans, book of Hebrews, starts, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? All those who lived by faith, looking forward to the hope that God would bring them through Christ to a final rest. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Looking to Jesus, author, founder, and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there's the solution to their difficulty, their problem, their situation. Our situation in the desert, beset by temptation and trial. We run with endurance, looking to Jesus. Our faith is set upon this one who is that great high priest, who has accomplished salvation. He puts it here in terms of who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All God's purposes for us, for Israel, for those before the nation of Israel, are bound up in who Christ is and what he has done. So we see then that this warning comes to us because of the great and exceeding virtue of that salvation. There is no other salvation. There's only salvation to be found in him. If we throw that away, if we turn from faith in him, there's no other thing, as he says in chapter 10, than a terrifying expectation of judgment. God's mercy and grace are to us in Christ, but so is his judgment. To trust in him is to receive forgiveness of sin, and therefore avoid that judgment. But it is one to which we're not called once simply to believe, and that's the end of it. Because that's not our situation. Our situation is one of continuing being in the wilderness, just like Israel was in there for 40 years. We're to persevere, but not persevere in earning our salvation. we're to persevere in trusting Christ, our High Priest. In having faith, we are to live lives of faith, just as all the people who he cited in chapter 11 lived lives of faith, who did all those both wonderful deeds and mundane deeds, all by faith, but not faith in faith, faith in Christ our High Priest. The main point is that we have such a High Priest. See, that's the focus of our faith. That's where the rest of this, the book of Hebrews is going to go. Now, obviously we don't have time to talk about the whole book, but I thought it was important to see these two chapters because they lay out that situation that we need to be aware of. Because some people can get very discouraged when things don't go the way they might think it might go. Bad things do happen to good people. You know, we are beset by trials and difficulties in this life. And we can't let that be the thing that deflects us from our faith in Christ. We persevere in faith. The author of Hebrews calls us to persevere in faith in view of the situation in which we find ourselves. So these two chapters give us a great understanding and insight, even though it takes the rest of the book for him to finish what he wants to say about how that difficulty of trial and temptation is relieved. It's relieved in that faith which we have in Christ. But here the emphasis is on that final rest. That rest that we hope for, that rest that stands before us, the rest that we know is built upon the completed and final and finished work of God, not upon our own work. It's a hope. It is a rest. It's a hope and a rest that is yet to come. And God, give us grace that we attain to it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we're thankful for your mercy and grace to us. How we're thankful that you did not leave us alone in this situation, but that you provide everything we need in Christ our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bind our hearts to him in faith, that you would bring about in us that faith that we can't even come up with on our own, but that you yourself would work in us, that your Spirit would give us hearts of flesh, that we might believe in you, that all that we do might reflect that redemption which we have in Christ, that we might walk in newness of life. We pray that you would bless us as your people. Bless us in all that we do. Help us to hold fast to Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.